You've heard of Wedding Crashers. I think there was even a movie called Wedding Crashers. You've maybe heard of Funeral Crashers. Actually, I came very close a few weeks ago to being a funeral crasher. But I need to give you a little context so you'll appreciate what happened. A few weeks ago, I was heading up to Toronto. I had a function on the Friday afternoon, and I was dressed up, and I thought, though, that I should take opportunity to stop in my mom, to see my mom, who is in a nursing home in the Unionville, Markham area of Toronto. And so I gauged my time, but I got up to see her, and it was just before lunch, and I was quite hungry. But I looked at my timing, and I thought, no, I've got to take full advantage of this. And so I walk into the nursing home, and in the nursing home there, they've got a large meeting place, and just off the meeting place is a chapel. And at that chapel, they had just finished a funeral service. And outside of the chapel, they must have had about three tables chock full of sandwiches and squares and garnishes. And so I'm walking in and I see these tables and I thought, I could just blend in. The people were leaving the funeral service at the chapel. I thought, if I time this right, I'll just kind of blend in. I could see from my peripheral vision some egg sandwiches. You know what I think of egg sandwiches? The only time I really like them is at a funeral, but I love egg sandwiches at a funeral. And so I thought I could just maybe slip by and pick up a couple of sandwiches, maybe sneak in a square and just blend in and nobody would notice me. But then I thought, what would I do if a family member came up to me and said something like, glad you were here for the service, glad you were here. And I thought, boy, I'd be in trouble. Maybe I would just say something like, oh, he was a fine man. My problem was I didn't even know if it was a man or a woman who had the funeral. That would get me in trouble, so I thought, well, maybe if I kind of made it gender neutral. What a fine person. And then I thought, no, you know what? My conscience kind of got the better of me, and I thought, the reality is I don't know the person, and really I don't care to get to know who the person was. And so you'll be glad to know that I did do the right thing. I just kept walking by. I was famished and starved as I visited my mom, but I still had a pleasant visit with her. But boy, did I come close to being a funeral crasher. You know, there are wedding crashers and there are funeral crashers, but did you know that every Christmas season, most people are birthday crashers? We celebrate the birthday of a king. We celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ. But there are many people who want to celebrate this time of year. They want the trappings of the Christmas season, but they don't want to truly celebrate the Christ of Christmas. They don't know him. In some cases, they don't care to know him. And in other cases, it's kind of like they're in the dark. But there are people who will settle for the baby in a manger. Long as you keep Jesus in those terms, a baby in a manger, these are people who will say, I'm fine with that. So I know people who love to sing the Christmas carols, but they never really stop and think what some of those Christmas carols are saying. I mean, some of the most profound statements and messages and when it comes to spiritual living are found in Christmas carols, but there are people who maybe like to sing the carols but have never stopped to truly notice the meaning of the carols. There are people who will say, oh, I like to recognize Advent. It was kind of humorous the other day. I was driving along in the car and Melissa had it to a radio station. It's not one that I would normally listen to. And I thought, wow, this is interesting because the host of the program stopped and was talking about Advent calendars. And I thought, wow, this is kind of neat. I would not expect on this program some discussion about Advent calendars. And then I quickly realized that where I've been used to Advent calendars, where you open up the little box and you might get a chocolate, but typically there's maybe some part of the Christmas story there. He was talking about how you open these little boxes and each day up to Christmas you get a little shot of alcohol. And I thought for a second, oh, I call it a Christmas calendar. Even better still, call it a holiday calendar. But an Advent calendar just didn't seem appropriate. But again, people who want the trappings of Christmas, oh, I want the Christmas carols. And I like manger scenes. I like those nativity scenes that we see all around us. The person who says, I like the idea of Advent. But the person who says, I'm not sure I'm going to stop and think beyond the little baby in a manger. These are the people who would struggle very much with the title of our message today, God in Flesh. It's provocative. It's intentionally provocative. It should make all of us sit up and take notice. But beyond being provocative, it's very biblical. God in flesh. My prayer this morning is if you're going, John, I think you're talking about me. I'm one of those people who really like to kind of keep Jesus in the manger, and I don't like to think in terms beyond that. I hope that there would be a transformation today, that you would go from being someone who's in the dark about Jesus and that the light bulb would go on, that this would be a time of illumination and enlightenment for you. That's my prayer this morning. But I've been around a while, and I know that there are those of us who are believers. We believe in Jesus, but more and more we're seeing with believers, we're seeing in the church, a minimizing and a marginalizing of Jesus. And rather than us responding to Jesus for who he really is, as we asked in that carol, what child is this? Some of us have settled for a radically reduced Jesus. So if you're a believer this morning, I'm hoping that what we look at this morning will inspire you equally as well. We're going to look at the text that we're looking at this month of December, and it's found in John chapter 1. It's in your Bible, it's in your bulletin, but it'll also be in the screen behind me. So we want to be saturated with this text from John chapter 1. And here's the text that we introduced last Sunday from John 1, verse 14. I said last Sunday, I still hold this conviction that this is likely the most important Christmas statement found in Scripture. Yes, there are no angels. There are no shepherds. There are no wise men. We don't see any cattle. We don't see any sheep in this verse. But this verse gives us a strong sense of what the incarnation, what Jesus coming to earth was all about. So again, let's just read it through. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The text that we looked at where the Word is first mentioned was John 1 and verse 1. So John 1 verse 1 is the key statement at the beginning of John's gospel. This introduces us to what is called the prologue of John's gospel that goes from John chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of verse 18. In these 18 verses, all the major themes that John will talk about in his gospel account are introduced to us. This is a very significant passage of Scripture. In fact, in the early church, it was a passage of Scripture that was revered and highly regarded. In fact, we're told that ministers and priests, they'd wear like a lanyard around the neck. And John 1, verses 1 to 18, would be written out on the chain or that lanyard they were wearing around the neck. And it was seen to have significance. It was seen to have great importance. The early church had a very, very high regard for this passage of Scripture. This morning, what we want to do is to look at the first 13 verses. We are going to take a break next week for the children's presentation. And then on the 22nd, we're going to zero right in on verses 14 through 18. That gives us a beautiful portrait of what happened that first Christmas and beyond. But this first statement is one that captures our attention, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." We discovered in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, which means this term Word is referring to Jesus himself. I defined the Word as God's revelation, God's manifestation to us. We see God revealing himself through the created order. We see God revealing himself through Scripture. But now God's supreme revelation, his supreme disclosure comes to us in his Son. But look what is said about the Son. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there. The Son of God has always been. Jesus always was. He is preexistent. He is eternal. There never was a time where Jesus wasn't there. And then we go on to read that the Word was with God. So we recognize that in this Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, that there was a diversity, but then there was at the same time that whole sense of being the same as we read, the Word was God. And for many, this is the dividing point. There are people who say, I'll take Jesus as a good human being. I'll understand Jesus as a significant religious leader. I'll regard Jesus in all those ways. But for many, this is a dividing point. John very boldly declares what Jesus claimed himself. Jesus said, I am. All the attributes, the very essence of God, that's me. The Word was God. He was with God right there at the beginning of creation. He was there before creation. God the Son has always been there. So what we have here is a very clear statement when it comes to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said the other day at a meeting I attended that we sometimes have a tendency to reduce Jesus, even in our current experience of Jesus. He's kind of like the best buddy who's sitting on the couch beside us when we're watching a football game or a hockey game. I have no problem with that idea of Jesus being imminent and that we can experience intimacy with him. But there has to be times where we pull back and go, Jesus is God. A remarkable statement, one that captures our attention and provokes us to action. So what John does now is he fleshes that out. He embellishes that out in terms of what does it mean for Jesus to be God. And in the next part of the text, we read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus as Creator. Doesn't that kind of take your breath away? Like, I have this vision of that first Christmas, and I have that vision of the shepherds coming to see Jesus, and there you've got Mary and Joseph, and they're holding their little baby, and he's whimpering, he's crying. He's so gentle, he's so small, he's little. But this is the Creator. He is the one who is ultimately responsible for everything that was there. In fact, John writes his gospel later than Paul wrote to the Colossians. Paul, in Colossians 1, as he wanted to defend who is Jesus, and he wanted to present a very clear presentation of Jesus, Paul went even further and he said, all things were created for him and by him. Wow, this is our Creator. I'm not naive. I know that in our day, there's a lot of debate when it comes to creationism. Talking to Mark last weekend down at McMaster, he was quite excited because he scooped a ticket. One of his football friends couldn't attend an event, and the event was featuring Bill Nye, the science guy. Come on, you've been around, haven't you? Bill Nye, the science guy. Now, Bill Nye, I can remember our kids watching Bill, and he'd do some neat scientific things or whatever. Bill, and there's a number of other scientists who have joined with him, who are very anti-creationism. In fact, I heard a clip yesterday from someone, an esteemed scientist, telling that those of us who teach our children creationism are participating in a form of child abuse. Bill Nye himself has said that creationism is very, very dangerous. And I agree with him. Oh, but not reaching the same kind of conclusions. I agree with him because when I accept that Jesus is ultimately the Creator, the one who we owe our origins to, that has major implications. I don't look at that as being a trivial throwaway verse when Paul says to the Colossians, all things were made for him and by him. So the other day, you remember that day where we got all kinds of snow, when we had to cancel church? Can you believe it? Even some of our friends out west, I was talking to Murray Taylor, who many of us know, and I said, this made Winnipeg look tame, the snow that we had there 2 weeks ago, November the 24th. And so I'm out shoveling the snow at one point in the day, and just having a great time. It was just a wonderful experience. And it wasn't quite, but it was good for me when I saw a mom, and she would maybe be 30-ish, and she had 5 young boys all going to toboggan. And I thought, what a brave mom. I didn't think all 5 were her boys, but at least 2 or 3 would have been her boys. And they were trucking along right down the middle of the road because there was really nowhere else to go. But they were happy. They were having fun. They were excited. And I thought, yeah, that's a little bit of balance. There's me who is miserable, and these little boys, they were looking forward to a great time. But it was an interesting, I caught this part of the conversation, because there were 2 older boys, and I'm going to guess they were around maybe 7. And then there were 2 younger boys, and mom was kind of towing along on a sled, a really young little infant boy. And obviously these 2 boys, older boys, had been talking. And they, like older boys will do, had talked about the kind of tobogganing schedule. Who would have the toboggans? And I could overhear them saying, well, we'll mainly have the toboggans. And these little guys, you know, they might get their turn once in a while. Mom heard this. She turned to one of the boys. I'm going to assume it was maybe the neighbor boy or the cousin. And she handled it really well, but she got the message across. She said, and we'll call him Johnny. She said, Johnny, little Billy there, this is his toboggan that you're pulling. It's his. And as I looked at that toboggan, I could see that though he likely didn't manufacture the toboggan, you could see some decals on the toboggan. He had put his own kind of stamp on the toboggan, and I thought, she's right. When it comes to possession, that is his possession. And then the mom went on and she said, you know what? If you behave well, if you're lucky, maybe Billy will let you use his toboggan. puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? And you know, for me, when I go, all things were created for him and by him, it means in creation terms, we are his. Take a look around us. This world and the beauty of it was created for him, and yes, we are invited to share in it and to enjoy it. Isn't that great? But at the same time, how dare I say, oh, Christ, you really have no rights here or there. In fact, I would be as bold to say, you were created for me. You're going, wait a second. I'm not even a person who comes to church often, but I still will make that bold statement. You were created for him. And then there's some of us who belong to Jesus not only by creation, but by redemption. And there we see how Jesus, by his own blood, purchased us. So we are his. So whatever we do, don't reduce Jesus to being that little baby in a manger who has absolutely no impact or rights in your life. Jesus is creator. And this is a significant statement. It's a statement that we need to hold back. Our jaws need to drop. Our knees should buckle. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Paul in Colossians says something else. He says, the moment Jesus pulls out is the moment when nothing exists. I can't even fathom that. But does it ever give me a sense of how elevated, how glorious Jesus is? And to think that it's this creator, God's special agent of creation, who came to earth as a baby. Absolutely remarkable. Absolutely a phenomenal truth. So this Jesus, who is God, who is creator, there's something else said about Jesus in terms of his deity, and we see this in verses 4 through 9. In him was life. So Jesus, as it makes sense, is the true source of life. And that life, so here we see a connection with life and life. That life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He, John, was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. You know, it's one of the great divine attributes of God, light. God is love. God is good. But in my studies, I've discovered likely one of the great things and most often said things about God is light. 1 John 1:5, God is light. And it's a remarkable word. In the Psalms, we're told that God wraps himself in light. In Isaiah, we read several times, God is light, God is light, he is light. As we look at this divine attribute, it seems to be an all-encompassing attribute. It takes in God's holiness, his majesty, his grace, his goodness, even his love can be seen in terms of this truth, God is light. And Jesus had the absolute conviction to claim, I am the light of the world. One can only make that claim if he has understood and is really God himself. So when we talk about Jesus being light, at the first instance, we need to appreciate this is a statement of his divine attribute, of all that encompasses God is true of Jesus. He is the light that was coming into the world. But what we read very significantly here about light is the relationship between light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness. And darkness is a key theme in the Bible. A couple of times darkness is good, but usually darkness conveys or is a metaphor for evil and wickedness. And in this case, in John 1, we have this contrast we have this dualism where we have light and darkness. This light shines in the darkness. And then we have a Greek verb that can be translated a few ways. So some of us who were brought up in a particular translation of Scripture, we learned that the darkness has not comprehended it. But the same Greek word can be translated has not understood it. And some of you have a translation of Scripture. I'm quite sure many of you have had it where it says darkness has not understood it. This gives us some understanding of what was going on back that first Christmas and really gives us understanding what goes on today. There's a lot of people that just don't get Jesus. It doesn't make sense. On any level, they just don't understand this occupation with Jesus. I actually like the translation of the Greek word. It's very permissible, and maybe it was John's intent. The darkness has not overcome it. And this meaning of the Greek word has the notion of take by force. It's to deal with harshness. It's to oppose. It's to try to overcome. Let me tell you something. This is the kind of thing as a preacher you love, because this is a neat discovery I made just a few days ago. Do you remember some of you who wrote last week, we talked about the woman caught in adultery? Did you know that that word caught actually is the same word here that's used and translated overcome? So what you have are the Pharisees, who were these masters of darkness, and they were trying to defeat, they were trying to overcome this woman. But we discover that Jesus would not allow it. The light, that is Jesus, trumped over the darkness represented by these Pharisees who were trying to drag off, they were trying to trump over the woman. So what we see here then is darkness opposes, is in opposition. And this is the part of the Christmas story many of us don't like. I'm like you. I like feel-good stories. I like the feel-good part of Christmas. But we have to accept the fact that when Christ came in the world, he came into the world of darkness, of opposition. It's why Luke was very intentional when he talks about there being no room in the inn. It was more than just kind of a statement of fact. It was a statement of where people were at and their attitudes. There was no room. And this theme carries through with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, if you read it through, you'll discover there was constant opposition. There were those who were trying to get rid of him. It explains at one level why Jesus ended up on a cross. There was this opposition. But the light did not allow the darkness to overcome it. So even with the birth of Jesus, all the way through the cross of Jesus, there were those who thought darkness won out. But when Jesus cries out, "It is finished," it was his victory. It was a wonderful demonstration of glory. The light has overcome the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. We have the role of John, sometimes known as John the Baptist. And some of us might go, well, so why does John kind of fit into that Christmas story? Again, we seem to be more attracted to angels and shepherds and wise men. But the role of John is very, very significant. Back in Isaiah, it was prophesied that there would be a forerunner. There would be someone coming to testify and to witness about Jesus. And that is the role that John has. And you remember in the Christmas story, even in Luke, we have this great section where Zechariah and Elizabeth are told they're going to have a baby, and that baby turns out to be John. And that, even as a baby, in the womb of Elizabeth, he's announcing, he is declaring through the Spirit that something great is coming. What I find remarkable about John, as it says here in these first few verses, he came to testify about the light, to witness about the light, but he was not the light himself. The true light is Jesus who is coming into the world. That's John's great statement about that first Christmas. What I find interesting about John is he makes a statement. If you're not sure about what John thought about Jesus, in John 1, verse 15, John, as he began his ministry, was very careful to declare, John the Baptist, that he said, I'm not the one that you need to worship. The one who is coming after me surpasses me because he was before me. Now, the only way that makes sense is if John the Baptist understood who Jesus was. He got the fact that Jesus has preexisted, that Jesus is eternal. Now, let me share something. We call this Christology. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible because often people get confused on this. God the Son, Jesus, has always been. God the Son became a human being. So what that means is, don't think that, well, Jesus was always a human being. He became a human being. And let me say this, because this is where a lot of people struggle. Jesus continues to be a human being. Okay, some people think that when Jesus ascended back up to heaven, all of a sudden, he no longer was human. The reality is Jesus in his existence right now has deity and humanity, a perfect blending of it. Jesus has always been God, never point in any point of time where he wasn't God, but he became man. John got this. He understood it. It's really remarkable that John didn't attend Bible college or seminary, but he understood that this Jesus has always been. He has always been God. He was God the Son becoming a man. So John was able to say, hey, the one who comes after me, he is the true light. But you need to know that the one who comes after me actually came before me. So that causes some of us to scratch our heads and go, wow, that is quite remarkable. But that only makes sense if we understand the preexistence and eternality of God the Son. This light, the true light that was coming into the world. Can you ever think of your, do you ever think back to your darkest night? And I'm not talking now in terms of a stressful situation, but have you ever been in a situation where it was really, really, really dark? Maybe some of you are going, you know, I can remember camping somewhere maybe up north. And whatever reason, maybe that night there weren't a lot of stars in the sky, and you're going, wow, is this ever dark? I thought I had experienced real, real darkness in my life, but I hadn't until that night in Africa. On the border of Burundi and Tanzania. And I've talked a lot about that little church that we attended that was so remote. This was the church I referred to where 90% of them had never seen a white person. And I remember being there. I preached on the Saturday night. After the Saturday night, it was starting to get dark, and we went in where they fed us a meal. And actually, I'm going to be honest with you, I was kind of glad it was a little bit dark because sometimes it's easier to eat things when you can't see it. You're just going, okay, I'm assuming this is edible. But in that part of Africa, you were never quite sure. But they were very gracious hosts. And then they said, oh, we're going to have a little meeting with you and the other pastor. They wanted to talk and ask some questions. And so they didn't have a meeting room. They just took us out to a field. And as we stumbled our way through, I mean, it was so black and dark that night. You couldn't see anything. And you're kind of going, I hope I'm sitting on a chair. And it was actually quite scary. And then the coolest thing is one of their guys had a collection of Bic lighters and he kind of feeled his way through and he started handing out these lighters. And I remember taking that little Bic lighter and the other guys and turning on the light, and it was just simple but remarkable seeing that light shining in the darkness. And what a beautiful description of Jesus. He is the true light. You know, when people ask the question, have you put up your Christmas lights? We were actually commenting the other day, there doesn't seem to be as many people putting up their lights. Could have to do with the cost of hydro, lots of other things. Some are getting older and it's more difficult. But the remarkable truth of Christ is the light, the one who lights up the world. So what do you do with Jesus? We see darkness, we see light, and I want to look, just as we close the message, with what I think ties it all together. So let's look at our last part of this text in John 1:10-13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, this is a very sad statement. And when we think of the Christmas story, we think of the fact that he was born in a stable and placed in a manger, and as much as we can romanticize that and be very sentimental about it, it speaks to us of rejection. In fact, you know what's neat here is with this particular statement, if you took the Greek word literally, it would be he came to his own house, but his own house did not receive him. So they've modified the translation, but I find it kind of an interesting thought. Jesus came to his house. Some have said this refers to the house of Israel, the house of David. I think, yes, in a particular way, the Jewish people were chosen people, but representative people. So when it says Jesus came to his house, I'm as comfortable with saying he came to this world, which he created, which truly was his house, but he was not received. He really was not welcomed in. And there's still people today who will not welcome Jesus into their home, into their lives. So I'm a little guy, 10 years old. We had just moved from Orillia to Toronto. My address in Orillia, I can remember it like that, 314 Linwood. And I remember one of the very first times that we were visiting Orillia. We'd just moved to Toronto, and we were staying with my grandma's, and I could walk from grandma's place back to my old street. And so that Saturday, I went and I visited Alan Fenton, and we had a good time. And then I went next door, and Alan and I had a visit with my friend Larry Hudson. And then I walked back after spending a couple hours with these boys. I walked back, and to get back to grandma's, I had to pass my house. No, that's the pronoun, my house. And I wasn't like, I was a shy kid. Man, was I shy as a 10-year-old. I still can't believe I did this. But as I'm walking up, you know, kind of passing the house, I thought, I really should knock on the door and see how things are going. Can you believe that? A little 10-year-old guy, I walk up the steps and I knock on the door. And this fellow opens the door and kind of looks at me, kind of thinking, what are you selling? Are you, you know, a Boy Scout? What's going on here? And I announced to him that my name is John Mackey and I've just come back to see my house. And he kind of looked at me. And of course, back as a 10-year-old, you don't understand real estate transactions. You don't understand the whole passing of ownership. And quite curiously, I wanted to see my bedroom. I wanted to experience, you know, my backyard. And the fellow was courteous. I mean, he was nice. But he had no intention of letting me into his house. And I remember still, I have a memory of walking down, there was a hill between our house and grandma's, and I remember walking down that hill feeling very sad, a real sense of rejection. Well, can you only imagine, because as you well know, my family no longer owned that house, but can you imagine Jesus coming into this world, the Creator, coming into this world for you and me and experiencing rejection? And this Christmas, there are people who will hang up their Christmas lights. They'll have Christmas dinners. They will celebrate the trappings of Christmas, but will miss the real meaning of Christmas because they are refusing to receive and to accept Christ. But you know what? This passage finishes with a positive note because we're told in verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. One of my favorite verses in the whole Gospel of John. I love this verse. Because though there are those back then who did not receive Jesus, and though today in 2013 there are those who will not receive Jesus, praise God there are people like you and me who will receive Christ. We have opened up our lives to him. We receive him. And I love what's said about receiving Jesus. Because this is kind of on a same line basis. Another way of saying to receive Jesus is to those who believed in his name. It's why Paul was able to say, if you'll confess that Jesus is Lord. And my question for you today is, are you willing to believe in his name? To believe that Jesus is who he said he is. He is God. He is creator. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to give us light and life. Will you believe in Jesus Christ? You see, you want to go beyond Bethlehem to Calvary. You want to go to the place where Jesus came to specifically go to the place of the cross where he died for your sins. He died for my sins. Will you receive Jesus? And then this is what I love. We're told that Jesus, on that basis, gives those who believe the right to become children of God. So this isn't based on, you know, signing up a document. It isn't based on a number of times you attend a service. It has everything to do with a declaration by Jesus. Christ has the authority. He is in a position to declare that on the basis of your belief that you are a child of God. What a remarkable description of someone who believes in Jesus, that you are a child of God. Now, don't get me wrong. There's only one unique Son of God. But look around here this morning. There are all kinds of children of God. What a remarkable position in life. You know what? You might be a teacher. You might be retired. You might be a grandpa. You might be a grandma. But at the end of the day, the greatest thing that could be said about you, I am a child of God through my belief and through my faith in Jesus Christ. And then this description, children not born of natural descent, human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Hey, I know why a few years ago in the evangelical world we dropped the description born again. It got misused and abused. But I have no problem with that expression, born again. When people sit down with me, I had somebody sit down with me this past week, which was very exciting. And this person wanted to know, what does it mean to be a Christian? And there's a lot of ideas out there. Some are wacky. Some seem to be reasonable. But to me, this is one of the very best descriptions of what does it mean to be a child of God. A child of God is one who believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself has given the right for that person to be a child of God, and there is a spiritual inner transformation. There is a new birth. There is a new person. Light, we know, can transform. Light can convert, and the person who has put their faith in Jesus is a person who has experienced new birth. I was talking to Paul yesterday, and you can imagine. Can you imagine talking to Paul yesterday? And some of you who don't know Paul, you'll get to know Paul. He's a wonderful guy to know. I kid him a fair bit, but there was a real sense of excitement on the phone as I'm talking to Paul about the birth of his new grandchild. And you know, birth can do that. Birth is so exciting. And we glory it. We revel in it. And it's one of the reasons why we love the Christmas season. The birth of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. But wouldn't it be great this morning if Sunday, December the 8th, 2013, there was a new birth that happened right here today that would involve you? You might say, I've spent a lifetime rejecting Jesus. Oh, I've kind of given him a little bit of regard, a little bit of space in my life. But today Jesus is saying, I've come to my house. I've come to your life. I'm opening, I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let me in? Will you let me come in?